We have come to John 18 and the end of Jesus' discourse with his apostles. The last five chapters he's been speaking with them. And in verse 1 of John 18 it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered." So Jesus completes his prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17, and he leads his disciples out of Jerusalem to the east and over the brook into a garden. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. The brook Kidron at this time would be running red with the fluids from the Temple Mount sacrifices that flowed into it. Matthew and Mark interject at this point that as they leave the city and go out to the Mount of Olives, in Matthew 26:30, it says, "They went, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Albert Barnes notes that the word rendered "sung a hymn" is a participle, literally meaning hymning. So they went out hymning, not confined to a single hymn, but admitting many. So here's Jesus and his disciples singing as they're traveling out of Jerusalem and heading for the Mount of Olives. And we don't often think of Jesus singing. But here he is, he's singing with his apostles. And I bet he had a full scale. He could probably, yeah. The traditional psalms sung during this feast were Psalms 113 to 118. So they probably sang these psalms. 113 to 114 were typically sung during the supper. And 115 to 118 following the supper. So consider Jesus and his apostles singing Psalm 118. In verse 21, where it says, "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This is the day the Lord has made." Here's Jesus singing this song as he goes out, "The stone the builders have rejected." And he's heading this day for his sacrifice. Now, John does not recount for us all the events in the garden that the other Gospels recount. John gives us additional but not contradictory information while not mentioning events such as Jesus' agony in the garden. There's a general consensus that John's gospel was the last one written. He would have been aware of the other gospels, and generally, he concentrates on words and events that are not covered by the synoptic writers. The word Gethsemane means olive press. In this garden, the weight of the world's sin begins to press upon Jesus. The other gospel writers tell us of his great agony and prayer concerning that which is coming. He refers to the suffering that he is about to endure as a cup from which he must drink. In Matthew 26, verse 36, it says, "Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father,'" Abba, he says in Mark, Papa, "'if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" And later in verse 42, it says, "Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" Verse 44, "He left them, went away again, and prayed a third time, saying the same words." So he prays in agony about this cup that he's about to drink. Now, Luke tells us in chapter 22 and verse 43 that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. This is a known medical phenomenon. Bloody sweat. It's called hard to pronounce. It's hematohidrosis. Hematohidrosis is as close as I can come. It occurs in bleeding disorders. And this is from the National Institutes of Health. It says it may occur in individuals suffering from extreme levels of stress. Around the sweat glands, there are multiple blood vessels in a net-like form which constrict under the pressure of great stress. Then, as the anxiety passes, the blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture and goes into the sweat glands. And as the sweat glands produce a lot of sweat, they push the blood to the surface, which comes out as droplets of blood mixed with sweat. So this is an indication of the stress that Jesus was under physically. There are others who have experienced this condition, obviously, or the National Institutes of Health would not be talking about it. But only Jesus is God in the flesh and would bear the sin of the world. Your sin and my sin. This cup was also referenced when James and John requested to sit at his right hand and his left in the kingdom. In Matthew 20 and verse 22, Jesus says to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they say, "Well, we're not sure." No, they were confident. "Yep, we can do it. We're able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those, it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Now the cup that these two would drink pales in comparison to the cup which Jesus drank. Theirs would only entail the physical suffering and the hatred and rejection of the world. But his contained all the wrath of God that was due to men for their sin and rebellion against the holy God. Jesus will refer to this cup later in this chapter when Peter wields his sword at the arresting party. It's fitting that the Son should undergo agony of soul in the olive press before taking upon him the wrath of God due to our sins. Later, at the second coming, Jesus will tread the winepress of the wrath of God for those who refuse to acknowledge God. The image of the winepress is one of wrath. The image of the olive press, that is oil, is one of blessing. The pressing of the oil press is not a blessing for the Son in the garden, but it is a blessing for us. The trampling of the grapes later is not wrath upon the Son, but upon those who refuse to acknowledge his lordship. So oil is spoken of as a blessing. Psalms 133 and verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the beard, upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore." This precious oil, and King James translates it ointment. It was an oil infused with various things, you know, particularly for anointing the priests. And unlike us putting a drop of oil on the forehead, you know, they would just pour it on and it would run down. It ran down upon the head of Aaron, down upon his beard, the edge of his garments. It ran all the way to the ground. And it's the blessing. He commanded the blessing, life evermore. The oil is the blessing. Psalm 23 and verse 5, the shepherd psalm says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." And so this cup of blessing that the sheep had, you know, is the cup's running over and you're anointing my head with oil. This was a blessing when this would be done. This cup is a cup of blessing. My cup that runs over. The cup of blessing is full for the sheep of the good shepherd. In verse 2 of John 18, it says that Jesus who betrayed him also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So this was a place Jesus often went with these men. And they would go there even when he was in Jerusalem for feasts. It says in the evenings he would leave there. Sometimes he would go to Bethany. Sometimes he would depart to the Mount of Olives, come back in the morning. So they would even spend the night out away from here. You notice that Jesus doesn't go into hiding. He goes to where he would normally go and to where Judas would know that he would probably be. You know, he could have been safe, gone somewhere else. Verse 3, Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So Judas knew where he was likely to find Jesus, and he comes as one in charge. This is Judas's shining moment. He's at the head of this thing. He's leading all these people to come and take Jesus. He's been given authority by the chief priests and the Pharisees to arrest Jesus and bring him to trial, such as it is. It is not at all a just trial. In Matthew 26 and verse 49, we're told another detail. It says, immediately he, Judas, went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And we know that that was a prearranged signal. He told the soldiers, the guards, the troops, you know, that the one that I kiss, that's the guy. And Jesus says to him, "Friend, why have you come?" As if he doesn't know, you know, but he calls him friend. "Why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. In John 18, verse 4, it says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" So here it is. Jesus knows what's going on. He doesn't hold back or hang back. He goes forward to them. "Whom are you seeking?" They answer him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now they know which Jesus they're seeking. It's very important to know which Jesus you're seeking. They say, you know, "We're looking for Jesus." Well, it could have been this other Jesus, Jesus Basabas or Barabbas or whatever. There are different Jesus. There were a lot of Jesuses around. There are a lot of Jesuses today and Jesuses. You got to be looking for the right Jesus. And so they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." And there's, you notice in the New King James, there's an italicized "he." That means it's not in the Greek. Jesus is just saying, "I am." They add that for clarity. And Jesus, or Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So here's Jesus making this statement, which is, you'll see, is the name of God that he gave to Moses. And it causes them to back up and fall down. It, just at his word, there was probably a big contingent here. Some estimate up to 500 soldiers came out and officers. It doesn't seem to me like there were that many from what we read in Scripture, but they're going by certain technical Greek words, you know, about the size of units and things like that. But there was probably a fairly large group contingent here. They knew that Jesus did certain things, and they wanted to make sure they were able to take him, you know, take him down, which was kind of ludicrous anyway. As he says this, they fall back, they stumble, fall down. Jesus says, "I am." The "he" is added for clarification, but as in some of the other contexts of John, it tends to obscure what Jesus is saying rather than clarify it. This is nothing less than a claim to be the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. Moses asks, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God gives him his name as "I am that I am." The one who is, not the one who was or the one who will be. The eternally present, self-existent one, not dependent on anyone or anything else for his existence, for he created all things. The meaning of the statement of Jesus can clearly be seen by the reaction of the arresting party. It's also clear that they could never take Jesus if he was not a willing participant. All he has to do is say something and they're in trouble. So he's a willing participant. He's even doing this for them. Even for us, he went with them. We've seen Jesus using the same phrase, "I am," of himself other places in John's gospel. But let's consider what he says in John 8 again. Verse 21 of John 8. Jesus, speaking to the Jews who were coming against him, said to them, "I'm going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." And the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'? Where else could it be? We could go wherever he goes." And he said to them, "You're from beneath. I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Just who do you think you are?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." And they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man," reference to the crucifixion, "then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Now, as he was lifted up, they would see him as the sacrifice upon the cross. But this entails also the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Later in John 8, in verse 56, Jesus tells them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And you notice that the Bible doesn't add "he" there, because this is they, you know, but the other places are just the same. "Before Abraham was, I am." And then they took up stones to throw at him. They knew exactly what he was saying, who he's saying, claiming to be. Just, "Who are you?" But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. There were many times when they wanted to take Jesus, and were told his hour had not yet come, so Jesus could slip through the crowd. Or one reason they're trying to take him here in the garden is because if they tried to take him when the crowds were around, they were afraid there'd be an uprising. And so they wanted to take him at some time where weren't big crowds around. Where Jesus was, there were usually big crowds around. Well, in verse 7 of John 18, he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he's like, "Who did you say you're looking for? You know, could you, you know, you want to say that again? Who is it?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, I've told you I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. And so he is protective of his disciples, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." And we saw Jesus praying that to the Father, but it's also said earlier in John. Jesus is the one who is in control of this situation. They're coming out to take him, but he's the one who is orchestrating and taking care of the whole deal. It is his purpose and his will that will be done, even as it is the Father's purpose and will. They may think that they have power, but that's not the case. In verse 10 of John 18, we see Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus, John tells us. The other Gospels speak of this, but only John tells us the servant's name. He was a servant of the high priest. We see later there's some connection between John's family and the high priest's family. So, you know, he may have more of an interest in that. Well, this is Malchus. And also many times when people are named in Scripture, it's people who would be known to those who were reading these letters because they had become Christians and prominent in the church in later times. Simon the Cyrene, of Cyrene, that they put upon to carry Jesus' cross. He had a couple of boys. And so, you know, I think one of them's Rufus. It was a Rufus. And I don't know. You can find it. But it tells us that, you know, this is the father of Rufus and so on and so on. It's like, oh, yeah, I know that guy, you know. And so, you know, Malchus here, John's the only one that tells us his name. And he's the only one that tells us it was Peter who whacked off the ear. The other ones tell us, you know, somebody had a sword and hit the high servant and cut off his ear. But John says it was Peter. Peter and John, you know, they had this rivalry going different times. Luke is the only gospel writer that tells us that Jesus healed the man's ear. So here is his ear's cut off and Jesus just heals it. And Malchus, you know, you could see, you know, your ear getting put back on after it gets cut off, that might lead you to believe in Jesus. Peter, no doubt, had not aimed for the ear. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this guy's ear off. You know, that'll teach him. He likely intended to cleave the man's skull in twain. And I think of Peter's statements that he made earlier, Mark 14:29. Peter says to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, saying, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And it says, they all said likewise. Well, Peter is proving his bravery here. He's willing to fight for Jesus indeed. It's only later, when the arrest has passed, that Peter begins to cower in fear before his servant girl. He may not have been able to deal with the fact that Jesus did not fight back, but was taken. I mean, this is a perfect opportunity to reveal your kingship over Israel, you know, and set up your kingdom. But Jesus doesn't do that. The disciples didn't understand what's happening and why, although Jesus had spoken of this numerous times. But now he's taken. How could they take him? Why didn't he fight back? Were we wrong about him? And in verse 11, Jesus says to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? The crisis has passed here. Jesus is at peace. He's ready to go forward. Matthew tells us in chapter 26 and verse 52, Jesus says to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? This was not a situation where Jesus was taken by overwhelming force. There was no force that could have taken him if he had not chosen to go. So why did Peter have a sword? These guys generally didn't go around with swords. Earlier, Jesus had said to them in Luke 22:35, you know, in the same context of this night, said, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things spoken me have an end. So they said, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. Jesus' emphasis is not upon swords or weaponry. Two swords would not be enough. If they were to fight, of course, no swords would be enough with Jesus. But he's telling them, get swords. What he is telling them is that everything is changing. We've seen this also in this discourse in John that we have just finished. Jesus warns them that the world will hate them because the world hates him. Jesus is saying the times they are changing. The disciples are fully trained and will now be on the front lines of spiritual warfare. How calm Jesus is here as he meets Judas and the arresting party, while earlier he was sweating great drops of blood. Now he simply states, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? The crisis period is past, and Jesus is at peace in carrying out the mission agreed upon so long ago. He's ready to drink the cup of God's judgment upon sin. Matthew 26:55, also Jesus speaks to the mob who's come out. And in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So did you have to come out here to take me like this? I was right there. I would have gone. Mark and Luke record basically the same thing, but Luke adds in verse 53, he says, when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This seems to be said for the benefit of the devil. This is your hour. Do all that you can do. I surrender. give it your best shot. And Satan does all that he can do. The most that the power of darkness can do. And it's not enough. Jesus is victorious. No matter how much power, no matter how much the power of darkness can accomplish, no matter how much horror and terror it can wield, it will never be enough. Jesus will always be victorious, and those who are in him through faith in him will share in that victory. Corrie Ten Boom said, after being in Ravensbrück, a concentration camp, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. So the power of darkness, all that it can do, and that was its hour, and it was not enough, and it will never be enough. Again in verse 11, Jesus says to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? There are two cups, the cup of God's judgment and wrath. Jesus drinks this cup for all who believe in him. And the other is a cup of blessing that believers receive instead of the cup of wrath. But all who do not receive Jesus' substitution as the gift of God are still subject to God's wrath and will drink of that cup needlessly. Psalm 75 and verse 8, it says, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Praise God that you have nothing to do with this cup. It has passed from you. As Jesus prayed, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. God has caused this cup to pass from you, you who believe in the only begotten Son of God. Woe to you if you have not believed, for this cup is still yours to drink. Come to the Lord and have your sins forgiven. Drink from the cup of blessings and not the cup of wrath. For God loves you and desires that you be saved from the wrath to come. Jesus deserves the cup of blessing. We deserve the cup of wrath. But Jesus switches the cups before we drink. I thought of that scene in Princess Bride, you know, where the cup's poison and they switch it around. But Jesus switches the cup so that he takes the cup of wrath. He takes the cup of wrath and gives us the cup of blessing. There are temporal cups of wrath or fury that are spoken of by the holy prophets. Isaiah 51:17, Isaiah writes, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. This was judgment upon Jerusalem. There's another day coming when Jerusalem, in Zechariah 12:3, is we're told it'll be a cup of trembling to all the nations that would come against it. In verse 21 of Isaiah 51, he goes on to say, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the God, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. Now this, you know, this is like our day. There are those who are wanting to take out Israel and walk over them. But the Lord will put that cup into the hand of those who afflict them. Jeremiah 25 and verse 15, it says, Thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. These judgments that Jeremiah was pronouncing upon the nations, the cup of the Lord's wrath or fury. Down in 25:28 says, and it shall be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. And should you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. We don't want anything to do with the wrath, the fury of God against wickedness, against evil, against unrighteousness. Yet these historical cups of fury are nothing compared to the cup of which the Lord Jesus drank. Only he could drink this cup and emerge on the other side. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, John sees a third angel saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." The patience of the saints waiting for the righteous judgment of God. This is the judgment on those who take the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, during the 7-year tribulation period. But they are not the only ones who will drink this cup. All who have not received Christ Jesus as Lord shall suffer the same fate. Psalms 11:6 says, "Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." So it is imperative, vital, that we be, as Philippians 3:9 says, "found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." There is another cup from which we should desire to drink, and it is the cup of blessing from the Lord. Psalm 16:5, the psalmist writes and says, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot." The Lord himself wants to be our inheritance and our cup of blessing. As he said to Abram in Genesis 15:1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" In Psalm 116 and verse 12, the psalmist asked, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord, for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans 10:13 and Joel 2:32. I'll take the cup. What should I give to the Lord? I'll take the cup of salvation and call upon his name. That's giving to the Lord. We've already seen the cup of the sheep in the Lord's care. His cup runs over with blessings. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, Paul writing about communion, which we partook of earlier, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The cup that we take in communion is the cup of his blood in the new covenant. The cup of judgment he drank in our place has become a cup of blessing in which we celebrate our communion, our fellowship with him. As the psalmist said, Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Verse 12 of John 18 says, the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. It tells us Caiaphas was high priest that year. There's something fundamentally wrong with this statement from a Jewish perspective. Under the law of Moses, the high priest was to be in office until his death. But the Romans had put in place the man they wanted, and they often put in a different man in office at their will. The officers bind Jesus. They arrest Jesus and they bind him. This is rather hilarious when you know who Jesus is. Cuff him, Dan-o. It's not going to help. You know. He is as a lamb going to the slaughter, as is prophesied, but he has all power at his command. They take him first to Annas, who the Jews generally recognized as being the high priest. Jesus speaking of this, or John speaking of this prophecy of Caiaphas, that's found back in John 11, after the resurrection of Lazarus. They decide they want to put Jesus to death, and they decide they'll, you know, kill Lazarus too, because he's good evidence, you know. This is the reason we need to kill him. In John 11:47, it says, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. I mean, they didn't deny his miraculous works. What kind of blindness? If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So Caiaphas says, it's good if one guy dies for the whole nation. Remember at the trial of Jesus, we'll see later on, at one point the people cry out and say, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Well, that was the idea, you know. But not the blood of guilt, the blood of salvation is the ones, the blood that Jesus wanted to pour out upon them. Ironically, it's the rejection of Jesus by the Jews that ensures that the nation will perish. Caiaphas says one man should die so that the nation doesn't perish. But it's the very fact that Jesus does die that causes the nation of Israel to perish at that time. And it is indeed the death of Jesus that brings life to all who trust in him. So Jesus is first taken to Annas. His name means humble. This is a misnomer. Caiaphas, on the other hand, means comely, which may or may not have been accurate. I haven't seen any photos. Thayer's Greek lexicon speaks of Annas and says he was the high priest of the Jews, elevated to the priesthood by Quirinius, the governor of Syria, in 6 or 7 A.D. But afterwards he was deposed by Valerius Gratus, the procurator of Judea, who put in his place first Ismael, son of Phabi, and shortly after, Eleazar, son of Annas. From the latter, the office passed to Simon, from Simon in 18 A.D. to Caiaphas. So you have a bunch of different high priests between 7 and 18 in that 11-year period. But Annas, even after he had been put out of office, continued to have great influence. Caiaphas was removed from office in 36 A.D., and Jonathan, Annas' son, was put into the office. So we get a little historical background here on the high priesthood. The chief priest or high priest, it says he above all others was honored with the title of priest, the chief of priests. It was lawful for him to perform the common duties of the priesthood, but his chief duty was, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, to enter into the Holy of Holies from which the other priests were excluded, and offer sacrifices for his own sins and the sins of the people, and to preside over the Sanhedrin, or Supreme Council, when convened for judicial deliberations. According to Mosaic law, no one could aspire to the high priesthood unless he were of the tribe of Aaron, and descended from a high priestly family. And he on whom the office was conferred held it till death. But from the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, when the kings of Seleucidae, and afterwards the Herodian princes and the Romans, arrogated to themselves the power of appointing the high priests, the office never remained vested in the pontifical family, nor was conferred on any for life, but it became venal and could be transferred from one to another according to the will of civic or military rulers. Hence it came to pass that during the 107 years intervening between Herod the Great and the destruction of the Holy City, 70 AD, 28 persons held the pontifical dignity. So there were 27 different high priests. It says also, the high priests, these comprise, in addition to the one holding the high priestly office, both those who had previously discharged it and, although disposed, continued to have great power in the state, as well as the members of the families from which high priests were created, provided that they had much influence in public affairs. So this became a thing, since the high priest didn't continue till death, there were ex-high priests, you know, like for us, presidents, ex-presidents, technically, but they, you know, when people talk to them, they still say Mr. President, or someone who's been, you know, Mr. Senator, so forth. This became a very similar thing to that. The office of the high priest had become a political more than a religious office, partially since the law of the Jewish people was a religiously based law, and there was no king during this period. So the high priest became in many ways the leader of the nation. The office of the high priest was corrupted in a similar way that the office of the papacy was corrupted. Men vying for the office, and in the case of the papacy, even purchasing the office or deposing a rival. There was great power and influence and affluence associated with both of these positions, the papacy and the high priesthood. Alfred Adersheim, in The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, says, St. Luke significantly joins together as the highest religious authority in the land the names of Annas and Caiaphas. The former had been appointed by Quirinius. After holding the pontificate for 9 years, he was deposed and succeeded by others, of whom the fourth was his son-in-law, Caiaphas. The character of the high priest during the whole of that period is described in the Talmud in terrible language. And although there is no evidence that the house of Annas was guilty of the same gross self-indulgence, violence, luxury, and even public indecency as some of their successors, they are included in the woes pronounced on the corrupt leaders of the priesthood, whom the sanctuary is represented as bidding depart from the sacred precincts, which their presence defiled. It deserves notice that the special sin with which the house of Annas is charged is that of whispering or hissing like vipers, which seems to refer to private influence on the judges in their administration of justice, whereby, quote, morals were corrupted, judgment perverted, and the Shekinah withdrawn from Israel, end quote. In illustration of this, we recall the terrorism which prevented Sanhedrin from taking the part of Jesus, and especially the violence which seems to have determined the final action of the Sanhedrin, against which not only such men as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, but even a Gamaliel would feel themselves powerless. But although the expression high priest appears sometimes to have been used in a general sense as designating the sons of the high priests and even the principal members of their families, there could, of course, be only one actual high priest. The conjunction of the two names of Annas and Caiaphas probably indicates that although Annas was deprived of the pontificate, he still continued to preside over the Sanhedrin, a conclusion not only borne out by Acts 4:6, which says, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And this was Paul, when Paul was on trial. Oh, I'm sorry. No, this is Peter and John after the healing of the lame man. So he says, he still continued to preside over the Sanhedrin, a conclusion not only borne out by Acts 4:6, where Annas appears as the actual president, and by the terms in St. John, which Caiaphas is spoken of as merely one of them when they were gathered together in John 11. But by the part which Annas took in the final condemnation of Jesus. That's the end of Adersheim. Barclay says, there's a passage in the Talmud which says, woe to the house of Annas. Woe to their serpent's hiss. Their high priests, their sons are keepers of the treasury, their sons-in-law are guardians of the temple, and their servants beat the people with staves. Annas and his household were notorious. Interestingly, I read about something about the current Sanhedrin, and I'll put a disclaimer in because we were listening to Amir Tsarfati last night and his prophecy update, and he was saying, don't pay any attention to this Sanhedrin, this modern city. He said they're all self-appointed and, you know, they don't have any power or influence. But I do think the fact some of the things they're doing in the Temple Mount Institute, some of the things they're doing in preparing for the Third Temple are significant and indicative of the mindset that is growing in Israel concerning this. But the current Sanhedrin appointed a high priest in August 2016 in preparation for Temple Mount sacrifices when the political climate changes in Israel. And it is changing. This year there were members of Knesset who, for the first time, as far as I'm aware, are calling for the building of the Third Temple. But the Temple Institute will not necessarily wait for the temple. When asked how long it would take to begin sacrifices if it suddenly became permissible, he, that is the new high priest, considered carefully before answering, and he said if the government decided to permit it, it would only take a few weeks to make preparations, even to do the Yom Kippur service, he said. This is all from Breaking News Israel. This was in August of 2016 he was appointed, so he says we could even be ready to do the Yom Kippur, which would be November. He went on to say the structures can be temporary and prepared almost overnight. In other words, we'll throw up a prefab temple. The biggest obstacle is educating the Kohanim, which is the priesthood, which we are taking care of already. Once the priests are thoroughly educated, choosing a Kohen Gadol, high priest, and teaching him what he needs to know for the Yom Kippur service is relatively simple and will take 1 week. The temple service performed by the Kohen Gadol is very demanding, but for an educated Kohen, it is not overly difficult to learn to serve as the Kohen Gadol. End quote. So this state of affairs with the high priesthood at the time of Jesus makes it easier to understand Paul's response when he's on trial in Acts 23. In verse 1, it says, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, Do you revile God's high priest? And Paul says, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. As it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So here's Paul, you know, he's like, oh, I didn't know. Paul's probably saying, seeing all this stuff going on with the high priesthood, and he's like, this guy was appointed by Rome. How can, you know, I didn't know he was a high priest. There wasn't a high priest, you know. Actually, well, that's coming up here. According to Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews, the office of high priest was vacant during this period when Paul's talking about here. The previous high priest having been assassinated in a plot hatched by Felix, we know Felix from Acts, Ananias had been high priest until he was deposed by Rome, and since he was in Jerusalem, he was acting as high priest until the Romans made the new appointment. So that, you know, he wasn't officially a high priest. Ananias was reported to be stealing the tithes of the people to enrich himself, and it is thought that he ended up being killed by the people. Vincent says he's described as a revengeful and rapacious tyrant. We are told that he reduced the inferior priests almost to starvation by defrauding them of their tithes and sent his creatures to the threshing floors with bludgeons to seize the tithes by force. That's Ananias. So we see the state of the high priesthood and the state of justice was in miserable condition as Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin. although it appears as though he only stood before Annas and not the full Sanhedrin at this time. I mean, these verses we're looking at. Jesus is now going to stand trial. He's been arrested, he's been bound, he's been taken to Annas. He's going to stand trial for what? For what has he been arrested? They didn't read him any Miranda rights. They didn't tell him what the charges were. He'll end up being condemned for blasphemy, but there are no charges against him at his arrest. False witnesses are called forward, accusing him of what? Threatening to, quote, destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, end quote. And one says, and finally another agrees. First, they couldn't get any witnesses to agree, and you have to have two or three witnesses to agree if you're going to condemn somebody under Jewish law. Didn't seem to bother them, you know, that they weren't keeping to the letter of the law in the rest of the trial, but in this, you know, they're looking for at least two witnesses. So they find two guys that can agree, and the charge is that he said he'll, you know, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And Jesus did say this in John 2, but what he says, he's implying, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. And John clarifies that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. So look at that in John chapter 2 and verse 18. The Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus had just overturned the tables in the temple of the money changers and set the animals loose that were being sold for sacrifice. And he was driving people and animals out with a whip of cords. So what sign are you going to give us to, you know, what's your authority in doing this? And Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? And Jesus doesn't elaborate, you know. But John says he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So Jesus is ready to stand trial as we go forward. It's interesting also that in addition to this historical trial we will be looking into, Jesus still stands trial every day, perhaps millions of times, as men pass judgment upon him, either for evil or for good. Jesus allows himself to be on trial in the heart of every man. Is he who he claims to be? Will I submit myself to him? Or will I continue in my own ways?